Abel, please stand so that we can read God's word together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is God's word.
So a pastor just finished his sermon on our struggle with sin. Afterwards, a woman from the congregation approached him and said, "Pastor, thank you for your sermon. I just wanted to share with you that I haven't sinned for 15 years. Without missing a beat, the pastor replied, "You must be very proud of yourself." With a broad smile across her face, she responded, "I certainly am." To which the pastor replied with a pained expression on his face, "Oh, you just broke your 15-year streak." It's a story that can make us laugh, but it does illustrate something deadly serious, and that is something that John expresses in his letter. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. See, we're all sinners struggling with our sin. We saw this last week as the Apostle Paul. He himself was in constant battle with his sinful nature. And he writes in verse 19 of chapter 7, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep doing." So we all want the keys that unlock the prison of sin and death. We cry out with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And we find his answer in Romans chapter 8. In who? In Christ, and what he has done for us on the cross, and in the Holy Spirit whom he sends. Victory over sin comes from being grounded in the cross and living out of the mind of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, illuminate this passage to us today. Bring it alive, for it is really the core. It is the answer to Paul's cry and our cry and what it means that Christ is our answer. Lord, only your Spirit can embed this in our hearts and in our minds, in our way of life. And so we call upon you to give us understanding and to embed this truth into each of us. Amen. To overcome sin, we must be grounded in the cross. The cross must be the foundation upon which everything else flows. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to let that sink into us. And I hope that the beauty of the choral piece today rings in our minds, buoys our spirit to realize this truth. There is no condemnation. It's an amazing, amazing love that we can't understand. Let it sink into us. Imagine a murderer. He's declared guilty, and he stands in court awaiting his sentence, sure that the sentence will be death. But the judge looks at him and says, there is no sentence. There is no condemnation. You're set free. It's unimaginable. That would never happen. But it does in God's courtroom for those who are in Christ. There is no condemnation. Now, just before Paul says this, he did cry out, who will deliver me from this body of death? He knew what he deserved. Eternal separation from God, a spiritual death sentence, hell itself. He knew he was wretched, but he also knew he has a deliverer, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had already, in the first chapters of Romans, laid this foundation. And Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. It means he took the wrath that our sins deserve upon himself. He redeemed us. He justified us. He secured our peace with God for eternity. And because Jesus satisfied God's justice, he paid the penalty we deserve, now there is no condemnation for us. God still remains perfectly just, even as he declares us guilty sinners, because Jesus bore the condemnation, the sentence that our guilt brings. Now, in our passage, Paul's going to restate this truth about Jesus. And then he's going to build on it throughout Romans 8. And he's going to conclude this chapter with a crescendo that cries out, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So, let me ask you, if you trust in Jesus as your Savior, is this the foundation? How often do you meditate on what Christ has done for you? What price he paid for you? When you face an uncertain future, do you rest in the fact that you know your ultimate future? There's no condemnation. When you're feeling insecure, does this truth secure you? There's no condemnation. When fear creeps in, are you emboldened knowing there's no condemnation? When guilt weighs heavily upon you, do you rejoice that despite your sin, there is no condemnation? Does this reality move you to walk more faithfully with the Lord because you now have a sense of how deeply he loves you? If you haven't trusted in Jesus, have you considered that you will one day stand before God's judgment seat alone, without Christ? You will bear the sentence. Accept Jesus as your Savior, and you will hear Paul's word. There is no condemnation for you when you are in Christ Jesus. Now, we'll never fully grasp what Christ has done for us until we understand what we deserve. Paul understood it. He knew eternal judgment. It hung over him like the sword of Damocles, suspended by a thread, ready to fall at any moment. That same condemnation hangs over all of humanity until God, in his mercy, intervened. So how is it that believers are freed from condemnation? Well, he laid it out in the first few chapters of Romans, but he drives it home again in verses 2 and 3. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by our flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. You know, in these verses, Paul contrasts two opposing laws, governing principles in our lives. The one is the law of the Spirit and life, and the other is the law of sin and death. And this law of sin and death is a reference to the Mosaic law and how it exposed our sin and brought us death. You know, Paul himself once lived in this realm. In Philippians chapter 3, he lays out his spiritual pedigree that he used to trust in. He even said, "As to the righteousness under the law, I was blameless." But when he met Christ, his view of the law radically changed. He realized it didn't acquit him. It exposed his sin and it condemned him. He didn't pass the law's test with an A. He failed miserably. And the penalty wasn't a bad grade. It was spiritual death. The problem wasn't in the law itself, it's holy and good, but the weakness of our flesh, his sinful nature, made it impossible to keep the law. And so, he had a sentence of death. But the realm of the Spirit of life, everything changes. The Holy Spirit, in this realm, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness, of God's judgment. It reveals that we all need a Savior. And then it leads us to Jesus Christ as that Savior. And that's what verse 3 explains. God did what the law could never do by sending his Son in sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh, in the likeness of flesh. That does not mean that Jesus was not fully human. It means his flesh wasn't tainted by the sin nature like ours is. He's fully human, but without that sin nature. In that body of flesh, in his humanity, Jesus bore the condemnation that we deserved. He was judged in our place so that we who believe are freed from condemnation. The condemnation the law rightly declared over us. In other words, the law shows us that the whole world is accountable to God, but the Spirit brings us into the truth that God didn't leave us, didn't leave the world condemned. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him is not under condemnation but has eternal life. Now, verse 4 points us to what Christ accomplished on the cross. He sent him in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there are a couple ways to interpret these words. At first glance, it could look like Paul is saying, if we walk according to the Spirit, we will live up to God's righteous standard. We'll fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. But this interpretation clashes with what Paul has said. We're justified by faith because of the work of Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law. Not by living up to it, but by Christ living up to it. We're accepted by God, not because of our performance, but because of what Christ did on the cross. So, what does this mean? I believe it means that Jesus Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. And that believers, I think being described as those walking according to the flesh, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that believers have the righteousness that the law required already fulfilled because of our faith in Christ. As Romans 2, 2 Romans 5:21, which you often hear from this pulpit, and you'll continue to, says, For our sake, God made him, Jesus, who never sinned, knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled because we are in Christ who fulfilled that righteous law. Now, those who would challenge this view might ask, then why does Paul not simply say this righteousness is fulfilled in believers, rather than saying it's filled in those who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit? Because he's going to be emphasizing the realm of the Spirit versus the realm of the flesh. Believers already have left the realm of the flesh when they believe in Jesus. Because the realm of the flesh says you can measure up, you can learn, you can earn your way to God on your own. And believer has to leave that realm behind and enter into the realm of the Spirit as the Spirit brings us to Jesus Christ. And not only are we brought there in that way by not walking in the flesh but walking in the Spirit, but that is now the way we should live our lives. And so this sets the stage for the rest of the chapter, where Paul's going to explore our struggle. The struggle are daily tensions between the Spirit and the flesh. But before we move on to this struggle, I want to stay for a moment in this truth that Jesus' work on the cross has to be the foundation of our lives and integrate it into our lives. And we see this truth in the structure of many of Paul's letters. In each case, the epistle begins with what the cross accomplished, then says, therefore, and then says, therefore, live this way. So in the book of Ephesians, it says, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, in the cross, therefore, walk worthy. In the book of Colossians, he has said, we are complete in Christ because of the cross. We've been raised with him. Therefore, seek the things that are above, not the things of this earth. In the book of Romans, of course, he has said, we are justified by faith. There is no condemnation. Therefore, he's going to say in chapter 13, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. The gospel, the cross, has to be the foundation upon our life we always keep before us. Imagine yourself as the prodigal son in Jesus' parable. You finally try to come home. You're broken. You're ashamed. You're well aware of how far you've fallen, how you've betrayed your father. You've wasted so much time, opportunities, wealth, relationships. You come back, you don't expect forgiveness. You're just hoping for some scraps. But then the father rushes toward you. No lectures, no delay, no waiting period to prove yourself. Just grace. His arms wrap around you. His robe is set on you. His signet finger is placed on your finger. A lavish party celebrates your return. This happens for everyone who comes to Christ, all because of the forgiveness that is there because of the cross. Welcome home. That's the first step in the Christian life, not earning our way into God's love, but collapsing into it. And when you see that, when you really see that, something happens in your heart. You love him in return. You want to follow him, not because you're afraid he'll leave, but because you know he never will. That's the depth of his love. So, while God's grace moves us to live for him, we want to live for him, we're still in the flesh. We still face weaknesses, temptation, sin. It's in our nature. We need a power that lives within us that will truly please God. So Paul begins to point to this power in the verses 2 and 4. He alludes to the fact that the Holy Spirit, you're in the realm of the Holy Spirit as a believer. And then in verses 9 through 12, he states it plainly. Every believer has the Holy Spirit living in them. But in between, he's going to highlight this struggle. Our victory is going to be found in living in the mind of the Spirit. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. See, there's a war that's raging between the flesh and the Spirit within every Christian. And there's a mindset, the word mind here. We need to understand that this word mind means much more than what we think. It means what we think, but also what we desire, what we value, what we focus on, what drives us. What's the center of our lives? What rules in our lives, the flesh or the spirit? And then the mind of the flesh is described in verses 6 through 8. For to set the mind on the flesh, it's death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life, peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. So the mindset, the affections, the orientation of the flesh is hostility toward God. It doesn't submit to God, and it cannot please God. You know, we hear these words, and for many of us, they resonate. Because we know there's this battle, and the flesh is always calling us, and we can fall to it. The flesh calls us to pride and greed and strife and envy, impurity, jealousy, hate. These things of the flesh are pulling at all of us. But it seems harsh to say that those who are outside of the Spirit of God are hostile to God. See, I can look at some neighbors who they don't know Christ, they don't have the Spirit, but they appear, they're kind, they're moral, charitable, respectful of my faith. So I would think they're not hostile to God, they're just neutral. But think of cases like this, as the flesh and the spirit being on rival teams. It's kind of like the Lakers and the Celtics. You know, both teams have skilled players, very capable, and they have those who are bench warmers. Some of the members of each team are very charitable. They pass the ball, they get a lot of assists, and others are ball hogs. They're on both teams. They wear the same types of uniforms. They've got the tank top, the shorts, the Nike shoes, or maybe the Adidas. They're playing the same game, wanting the same skills. But the difference is their allegiance. The Lakers play to glorify Los Angeles. The Celtics play to glorify Boston. And therefore, you have this rivalry, and there is a hostility, a natural hostility. And so those of the flesh play for team flesh. Those of the spirit play for team spirit. Those of the flesh play out of their flesh. They become the center, their own moral center. And therefore, in a sense, they try to earn salvation in their own way. Their glory comes through their way. But those in the spirit, their desire is to glorify God. And John 16 captures this when we think about setting our mind on the things of the Spirit, we're going to adopt the mindset of the Holy Spirit. Jesus describes this. He said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he's going to guide you into all truth, and he will glorify me. That's the mind of the Spirit. The main role of the Holy Spirit is to bring us into all of the truth so that we see Jesus fully revealed in all that he has done, and so we are drawn to glorify him and live for him. This is the Spirit's mindset, and it should be central to ours when we are driven by the Spirit, living in the realm of the Spirit. Now, our passage only describes the realm of the Spirit as being life and peace. But we know there's much more to this realm. Galatians 5 expands this by speaking of the fruit of the Spirit. Those who are filled with the Spirit have the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, this beautiful cornucopia of spiritual fruit when we live in this realm. But it leaves us with the question, but how, what's our responsibility to be filled in the Holy Spirit? It's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to fill us, but what's our responsibility to open ourselves to be filled? And I think the answer is in John chapter 15. Because he speaks about the fruit, being the vine, we the branches, and we bear fruit. Notice, we cannot bear fruit apart from abiding in him. We cannot bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit unless we're doing what? Unless we are abiding in him. So to look at the filling of the Holy Spirit and abiding in Christ as two sides to the same coin. The Holy Spirit fills us when we abide in Christ. And so we need to unpack that a little more of what does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, certainly it means we are getting our life from him. We are staying in him. As the vine is the source of life to every branch that bears fruit, so Christ must be the source of life for us to bear fruit. So I'm going to talk about three things about abiding in the Spirit, abiding in Christ. The first is that he's the vine, we're the branches. We bear fruit. So the vine is our source of life. Christ must be the source of our life. What does that mean? Well, what makes up life for you? What is life? It's not just existing. It's having relationships. It's belonging. It's love. Being loved. It's having a purpose in life. Meaning. A sense of that I matter. Significance. An identity. All of these things make up life. And what Jesus is saying, if I am the source of your life, you are going to get these, not from seeking them out in the world, but by finding them in me and what I've done for you in my death and resurrection. Second, Jesus says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Remember, the Holy Spirit's going to bring us into all truth. We must let the words of Christ dwell richly in us. It's not just about reading the Bible, but it's letting that word enter into our lives. That's dwelling on us. Us being like the tree planted by the stream, meditating on the word of God. Letting it permeate our lives. Third, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. See, we must immerse ourselves in Christ's love. know that he loves us, and nothing will separate us from that love. He loves us how much? As much as the Father loves the Son. Live in that love, and you're abiding in his love. You're abiding in the vine. See, we love because he first loved us. And so this actually brings us full circle to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's his love. Victory over sin comes from being grounded in the cross, abiding in that love, and living in the realm of the Spirit of God, having the mind of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. It's the realm of the Spirit. So, you know, we can be like a Christmas tree. We all want those in Christmas, and an apple tree. A Christmas tree can look beautiful. We can hang lights on it, ornaments. We can even put fake fruit on it. But it's all external. The tree itself is going to dry up and is going to die. See, that tree can't produce anything real. An apple tree, on the other hand, it doesn't need to be decorated. Over time, it produces real fruit. Not because it's trying harder, but because it's alive. It's rooted, gaining its source of life from the nutrition of the soil around us, gaining our source of life from the vine, the nutrition of what God gives to us. Trying to live the Christian life without the Spirit is like stapling fruit onto a dead tree. It might look good temporarily. It's not real, and it won't last. But when the Spirit dwells in us, he changes us from the inside out. The fruit comes naturally over time because we abide in the love of Christ. That love displayed on the cross. And then we walk in the Spirit, driven by the mind of the Spirit. We overcome sin, and we glorify Christ. The answer to Paul's cry is through the cross and the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, words like today that you've given us, words like the book of Romans has shared. We thank you that this congregation are those who are thirsty for your word, for your truth, and that that leads them to want to honor you, even though they struggle, even though I struggle. We do want to honor you. So, Lord, move us forward in our spiritual life. Ground us always in the cross. And, Lord, may we, moment by moment, abide in Jesus Christ. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.